But anyway, having concluded his condemnation of the Jew in the end of the second chapter, the first eight verses of chapter 3 continue in conversation with the Jew. He has sought to take refuge in these various things, as we've been saying. I'm speaking of the Jew, typically. And Paul has shown that each of those things do not in any way shelter a Jew from the condemnation of God. And now in this third chapter, what the Jew does is what sinners, even to this very day, do, and that is he tries to take refuge in argument. And so in this third chapter, I'm speaking of the first eight verses, he tries to raise certain objections to what Paul has been laying down and hopes to argue or to excuse what he knows is true, his own guilt. And that's not unlike any sinner. They like to try and take refuge in argument. It's been said that these first eight verses really bring before us four different objections that the Jew would raise. And Paul answers each one of them carefully. So as we proceed through the Bible reading, we're going to look at these various arguments that the Jew would naturally raise. The first question that is brought forward in the third chapter is that first verse, of course. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? See, Paul was a ex-Pharisee. He was a Jew that profited greatly in the Jews' religion, and he knew the Jewish mentality, and he knew the way the Jewish mind works. And so he hypothetically brings out various questions that the Jew would just naturally bring in, having heard what Paul has been laying down. And so the first thing the Jew is going to say, hypothetically, is what is given in that first verse. Well, what advantage then is it to being a Jew? I thought there was some great privilege of being among a chosen people, having certain privileges. If you say he's just as condemned as all the others, what advantage then is there? That's what is being said in that first verse. The argument is trying to take away from Paul the fact that you're saying that the Jews, whom it's very obvious that God has favored and chosen, we can point to many scriptures in the Old Testament and point that out, are not true. And therefore, we'll be trying to find fault with Paul's argument. Paul answers it in the second verse. He says, much every way. He says, oh yes, there is great profit, great advantage, great privilege that the Jew has. And chiefly, he names just one of them now, that they have had to them as a people committed the oracles of God, that is, the written scriptures. The Gentiles haven't got a scriptures given to them by God. The Jew has. God has brought them into relationship with himself and has given them his written word, a great privilege. Now that's just one of the many privileges that the Jew has that sets him apart from the Gentiles. As I said there, it says much every way. That is, there's many ways in which the Jew is very much privileged over and above the Gentile. If you turn over to the ninth chapter, you see many more of those privileges, but he just focuses in our chapter to one. That's chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, that's the worship of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. And so he names a number of things there that the Jews have that set them apart. But in this chapter, where we're looking, he's just going to look at one chief one, as he says, chiefly. And that is, the oracles of God have been committed to them, written scriptures. The written scriptures that promise the coming of a Messiah, a Redeemer.
I think you can understand these questions, though, from the a Jew who's been raised in all of this, and they've prided themselves in all of this advantage that they have had. And for Paul to come in and show that they've really, effectively, done worse than the Gentile. And they will say, well, what's the point of all this? It's in a certain sense throwing it back on God. It's kind of like what Adam did. When God questioned Adam as to why he had done what he did, he said, well, it's the woman that you gave me. He pointed back, which really is saying, he pointed the finger back at God. And in a certain sense, this is the Jew, or this question could be seen as that too, as these privileged ones, after they have failed so miserably, they turn the finger back through Paul and right through to God again and say, well, what's the point of all of this privilege if all of it's done has exposed me? Or what's the advantage? Not so much the point, but what's the advantage? Or what profit? Well, there's great profit to, if there's faith, just think of where all of these great privileges would have brought them if there was faith.
And that's the great point that he gets to here. They have been committed the oracles of God, but what have they done with them? Have they believed the written scriptures that told them of the coming of the Messiah? Well, no, they didn't. Because when the Messiah came, they didn't receive him. They rejected him and crucified him. And so they didn't believe their own scriptures. And so, as the argument goes on, the Jew then, hypothetically speaking, comes in with another question in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith that should be the faithfulness of God without effect? What the Jew is saying, it's true that they didn't, some did not believe the scriptures. I would say most did not believe the scriptures. But now he's saying, does that mean that because there has been failure on the part of the Jew and unbelief in the scriptures of the Jew, that God's faithfulness and his promises that he made unconditionally to the fathers are not going to be able to be affected? That's what the Jew is saying now in this third verse. Shall we say a second objection?
So are you saying that, if I can just understand that because, if I was a Jew, because we have sinned, now God can't fulfill his promises. Is that what you're
saying? That's what he's saying, Paul is saying.
That's what he's saying, they could be saying.
Yeah.
I see, okay.
Now Paul says, no, God forbid. The next verse comes in as an answer. Verse 4, God forbid. No, that's not true. No matter how much the Jew has failed, God's unconditional promises and God's faithfulness is not going to be thwarted or frustrated. And so then he says, there's a great principle you need to take up when you're looking at these things, of whether it's a wrong could be found at God or a wrong could be found at man. He says, the great principle is this: let God be true, and let every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest be overcome or be clear when thou art in judgment. He's quoting Psalm 51.
This is a very important principle to have established in our hearts. This verse has come before me a lot in the last few months. There can be very difficult questions that come up in our lives, or in the lives of others, or in the world around us. And there may be objections from very brilliant minds that are... you can tell that for anyone who's unstable, they could really make some difficulty. But this verse has often come before me. Let God be true and every man a liar. It is impossible that God is not consistent with himself and that he is not absolutely true and righteous. And that really needs to be settled in upon our hearts. Especially when, just to get to practical things, now there may be a very big disappointment in my life. Something very crushing, possibly. And there may be a little thought begin to rise about this is just unfair. God has dealt me a raw deal, as they sometimes say, or I've got the short end of the stick, or whatever it is. This verse rebukes me. It rebukes that thought in my heart. Let God be true and every man a liar. That includes me. And we need to take that place. When you mention this is quoting Psalm 51, we see that that is the place where David comes to in his repentance toward God after he had sinned in the matter of Bathsheba. He comes to that place where he says that thou mightest be just. How does that go? I should just catch that because it really is very good. And verse 4. Read verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. He puts everything else out of the way, and he narrows it right down to dealing with God. Now that's what we will not do until we have really turned and repented. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So, oftentimes when we're caught doing something wrong, we like to say, well, it's not entirely my fault. After all, you had something to do with this. You allowed this or that. And we can have those thoughts toward God. If he hadn't have allowed me in this situation, I never would have done it. Well, David is not saying that. He says, I am fully responsible for this. And so that is the point at which Paul would like to impress, it appears, upon the heart of the Jew. We have to, and he would like the Jew to realize he is fully responsible for having given up all of these privileges. He's yielded everything, given up it all. And if there be any blessing that comes to him, it has to be on the principle of grace. Absolute, free, unmerited favor. And that anything he would bring against me or say against me, I agree with.
It's a great principle, as you say. Whenever there's a question as to whether God could be wrong in something or I could be wrong, what he's laying down here is this great principle that we must proceed on the basis that God is right and every man is a liar. And that not only in the matters of life, the difficult situations of life, or in how he deals with the sinner, as where the context of this is, or even perhaps when you take up your Bible and you begin to read, maybe you're reading some other part altogether, you're reading along, it looks like God's saying something is wrong here. Well, you must proceed on the basis that God must be right because this book is infallible. You take the book in your hand on that basis. You proceed on the basis of the fact that God must be right and I must be reading it wrong. I take the position of being the one that must be at fault. That's the only way you're going to understand in the things of God. And so that's what Paul is laying down here to the Jew. He has said in verse 3, wait a minute, because the Jews have failed, you're telling me that God cannot fulfill his promises now. Paul said, no. If it's a question between the Jew or God, you must always proceed on the basis that the man has failed and God has not. God is still going to fulfill his promises to his people, those unconditional promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's going to do it, as he says down in the 11th chapter of this same epistle, in a remnant. Those promises are going to be accomplished in a remnant. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the whole nation, everyone that has been born a Jew, is going to come into the blessings that have been promised to the fathers. Only a remnant are going to make it and have those wonderful privileges realized in their life. And that's on the basis of grace and faith.
Now, in verse 5, is he saying that if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God by contrast, and it makes God look so righteous because I am so unrighteous, that is God using that contrast to add to his righteousness, thereby he become, it's sort of like unfair again now? Is that what is being said? Or have I just made that more difficult?
No, that's it. The argument there in that fifth verse, as I understand it, is that if that's true, then, Paul, the Jew is saying, then God is unrighteous to ever take vengeance. Because our sins and our failure have only helped manifest and make more clear or commend his righteousness. The word commend means to make clear or to make it, to illuminate it, to enlarge it. It's not the thought of, the normal thought of commending something. At least that's what I have understood. So it illuminates God's righteousness. And it manifests it. So then the Jew is saying, well, if that be the case, how can God be just in exercising vengeance on us, the sinner? Because we've only helped commend his righteousness. This may be difficult to understand, and a number of expositors have said that these first eight verses are often... It's often been said they're probably the most difficult verses to understand in all of the New Testament. But this argument that is laid out here now in verses 5 and 6 and so on is an argument you run into people. You run into the people all the time. And that is, they say, well, why did God allow sin in the first place? And so you say, well, we don't know exactly why, but we will tell you that it has given God an opportunity to manifest his righteousness and his glory and his grace. Because if sin had never entered this world, we would never know the depths of God's heart and love and grace. Then they turn around and say, then how can God be righteous to judge a sinner when we've helped him to display his glory by our failure? See, they're trying to hide behind it. And that's the same argument that's laid out here. In fact, I think if I met another person like that, which no doubt will probably be in the next few weeks because you'll run across them all the time, that these verses here would be the place to turn to show that this argument has been long thought out before and God answers it.
So how does he answer it in plain English?
Verse 6, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If God cannot judge the sinner on that basis, because the sinner has only helped manifest the glory and righteousness of God, then how will judgment ever be meted out in this world? And that was something that every Jew believed, because the scriptures are full of it. Psalm 9, for instance, tells us that God is going to judge the whole world in righteousness. Psalm 70, 97 and 96 and so on. And so every Jew believed, of course, that God was going to judge the world. They just had believed that God would not judge them, only the Gentile world, which they felt was coming to the Jew, to the Gentile. But he's saying, how on that basis can God judge anybody, Jew or Gentile? Because the Gentiles have sinned too, and they have caused the occasion for God to come out and show his righteousness just as much as the Jew. So he's saying, for then how shall God judge the world? God is not able to judge the world. if that be the case.
This is really an argument that is gaining a lot of ground now. I've heard it a lot. I mentioned to some of you that witch that we heard speak of these things. She got a lot of mileage out of this one. Speaking of how God is sovereign, and if He's made a sovereign choice, and so on and so forth, then that makes Him the author of sin and all of that. And when it says God forbid, to my mind, that says to me, let God be God. And we put all of these... notice that Paul does not answer the objection as to how God got there in the first place. Why did He allow sin in the first place? He doesn't answer any of those things. Because those are matters that our finite minds could not enter into. Because we're really approaching the very nature of God. And as far as His reasons for all of this being here, where we are right now today, that's undisclosed, isn't it? And the reason it's undisclosed is because we do not have the mental or spiritual capacity to enter into it. But one thing that He's saying here is that God will judge the world. And that's all I have to say to people who come up with that argument. Be it unfair or fair from your perspective, does not change the matter. God is going to judge the world. And I have often felt that there may be... we may look upon a certain situation, it may be in another family or something, and we say, this is very, very unjust. But we do not understand, oftentimes, the relationship that's in that family that is the backdrop for that particular discipline that they used upon that child or whatever it was. And we don't see the love and the care that is in that family. All we saw or heard was a crying child. And immediately we want to rush to this child's defense, but we don't know what's really going on. And we're not competent to judge in that court. And neither is man competent to judge in this court. There's only one who's competent, and that is God Himself. He is the creator and originator of all of these things. And so it says, God forbid. It's this kind of the same sort of thing as, let God be true and every man a liar. For then how shall God judge the world?
You left to say that God is the only one entitled to vengeance. He said, the Lord said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
In this same epistle, isn't it? Chapter 12.
I didn't know whether entitled was the right word, but I think you get my meaning.
But when you factor that argument out, does that mean now that I can do as I please? Shall we sin that grace may abound? So then, obviously, if God gets more glory out of this, if that's the posture you're taking in this argument, then obviously we need to sin a little more. That's when you factor these arguments out, often some of these apostate or humanistic arguments, if you take them and factor them out to their logical conclusion, they become so illogical that they don't even stand on their own two legs anymore. And so when a person walks away and says, well, God should have made me and not to sin, it's as much as saying that God should have made a whole bunch of puppets that have no ability to... And so all of these things, when they're factored out, become completely illogical. And we really have to say, when we do factor them out and have faith in God as being righteous, we are very glad to say, let God be true and every man a liar. Because that's exactly what man is, a liar. Always seeking to hide behind something, to change the truth, change the circumstances so that he looks good again. That's the principle of it, isn't it?
That fourth objection that the Jew comes in with in verse 7, it's just what you said, and no doubt you were alluding to it. And there's a couple of expositors that I've been reading on this, said that the Jew feels he's got a toehold here on this argument. Men really feel when they get on this line of things that they have gained something, and he doesn't want to go away from it so far, so he continues on as he speaks up in the seventh verse and raises another question, but it's basically a rehash of the third objection. He goes on with the same idea. When he's not talking about the righteousness and unrighteousness of God, he's going to talk about the truth and the glory of God. But the basic reasoning behind it is, God must be unrighteous then to ever judge me, a sinner, because that's how the verse ends up. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So the same question is being rehashed again here in this seventh verse. If the truth of God hath abounded more through my lie or my falsehood or my failure and wrong and sin, he uses the word lie here to epitomize all of that, has abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? How can God consistently find fault with the sinner when I have helped bring him glory by my sin? That's what the sinner is hiding behind in this verse.
There's the thought of contrast here too. If the contrast, you know, often black will just show how white really is. You don't notice it if it's in a cream environment, but when you see white over against a black background, you say, oh, that is really white. But now, you'll notice that New Age symbol, I forget the name of the symbol, but it has, it's like two commas that are put together, sandwiched together. One is black and one is white, and inside of the black one there's a white dot, and inside of the white one there's a black dot. And I understood from a New Age person that this is the balance, the harmony of nature of positive and negative, and the discussion got down to, and we were discussing this with this person, that this is also illustrative of good and evil in this world, and how there's really a balance of good and evil, and within all of the evil there is a seed of good. That's the little white dot in the black. And in the white, in all of this good, there is the seed of evil. And really what that is really trying to say, it's all gray. It's all sort of the same. And this is what the heart of man would like to do, inspired of his father, the devil, unregenerate man, is to erase these distinctions, to bring God down and man up, to mix the white and the black all together. And so you sort of get that sense here. If the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Let's get together on this. Let's just all mix it up together, and we'll come to zero. And so in verse 8 is the attempt to do that. Let us do evil that good may come. You can see the twisted thought process here. Wouldn't it be a whole lot better just to submit to the righteousness of God? Accept God's testimony?
Well, that seventh verse is as much as saying, if sin benefits God, how can he judge people who sin?
But has sin ever benefited God?
No. This is what they're saying as an argument, of course. I hope everybody understands when I say that. Paul's going to answer that in that eighth verse. He says, and not rather, there's a couple different ways of looking at this. I just don't know what your thought might be, but some have thought that the verse 8 is continuing on with the argument of the Jew, and saying, and if that's the case, you think things out to the logical conclusion that we should do evil that good may come. Others have said that the eighth verse is Paul speaking in answer, so help me with this. But looking at the parenthesis in that eighth verse anyway, first of all, Paul is interjecting here that this is what the Jews are putting about, that Paul and other Christians are being reported slanderously are saying. He says in that parenthesis, as we being slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So they're putting out that this man Paul is saying that it doesn't matter what you do or how you live, because God's glory and grace will rise above it. Because Paul preached that salvation was by grace and not by works. And so they twisted that to tell people that this is the way this man puts it. But as they are bringing this argument out in the seventh verse, Paul stops them and says, "No, wait a minute, that's just what you have been accusing us Christians of saying by us preaching the gospel by grace. How is it that you say that?" And so he stopped them and turned them on their very argument there. And the logical conclusion of the whole thing in that eighth verse is, if, as Wayne's already said, you work it out to the end, it's going to be that we just continue to do evil and do more of it, because good will come. And Paul's short answer to it all is, whose damnation is just. Any person that would take that position of thinking that we might as well just do what we want and as much sin as possible, because it's only going to help God to manifest His glory and rising over it with grace. He says their damnation is just and it is certain. Anybody who would take that kind of a position in life.
Really know better. I think they really know better.
Yeah.
They got a conscience. They know that's not right. But I think that's why he puts it so straightly there. Whose damnation is just.
I've heard Christians say this too. Those who have been taught in error that your salvation is just as secure as your faithfulness. In other words, it's true that God saves you by grace, but then if you wander off the path again, you can be lost. And when you try to teach them the truth of Scripture as to eternal security, based upon the finished work of Christ, they say, well, what you're saying then is once you've got your ticket, you can live as you like. You can see that it's a kind of a similar argument.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah. That one fits more with the sixth chapter than here. This is the totally unbelieving mind. But you can see how man defaults to that.
Yeah.
Who would ever even think that? Who is a true child of God? But that's the slanderous report that is brought upon eternal security.
It's the basic belief of the Jesuits, isn't it? A certain caste among the Catholic priests called Jesuits, you probably all know of them, heard of it. They believed in that principle that the means, or the ends justify the means.
Yeah.
So they would do all manner of evil as long as they could get a person to be a Catholic, because after all, if they're a Catholic, they're sure to get to heaven. There's no Catholic will ever go to hell, or something to that effect. So they would go out to visit tribes of Indians and so on who had their idols and so on, and through hook or by crook would, I was going to say Christianize them, but I better say Catholicize them. And made them part of that religion, and therefore felt that they were justified in what they did. And they took all sorts of means that were unjust to bring them to that point. Let us do evil, the good may come. As long as good is the result, it justifies evil. It's a wrong principle altogether. And anybody who wants to live on that principle, Paul says, whose damnation is just and certain. As Uncle Stan said, because they know very well through the witnesses we've had in the first and second chapter, the witness of creation, the witness of a conscience, and the witness of the Word of God, all tell us that we have sinned and done wrong. And so anybody who wants to go in the face of that their damnation is just and certain.